We're going to be in 3 John this afternoon. As believers, we could go back and we could review some of the different things we've seen in our study on getting along. One of the things that we have noticed as we've done this is that you and I are not at home here in this world. This world is not our home. We sing that song, but that is true. The scriptures actually tell us that we are strangers and pilgrims, which means we're traveling through. We're those that are living someplace that is not our home. So you're carrying your bedroll and your tent. This is your tent. You're living in it. And we're moving through this world down here. And when you are living in a place that you are not a citizen, normally you do not expect that nation to care for you. You might expect them to uphold the law, even in your benefit, as they would anybody else, but you don't expect that country to do something in your favor in this world. Having said that, when we as Christians go out into the world to carry out the work that God has given us to do, there is a certain way that we should approach that work, especially with respect to the world and what the world will or won't do for us. In 3 John, whereas 2 John is being written to the Lourdes and her children, which we believe is a reference to the church and those people that make up that church, 3 John is actually written to an individual. He says to the elder, again refers to himself as the elder, to Gaius the beloved, whom I love in the truth. You are a loved one, and concerning all these things, I wish, or I would make a wish, that you would do well, that you would be one that is healthy, even as also your soul does well. So he's actually looking for physical benefit for this man, in addition to the soul benefit for this man. He wants both. He knows what the spirit is, and then that brings him to this. So there's nothing wrong with that. I think there's nothing wrong with us understanding that we can pray for Jim when Jim's going through something. God hasn't guaranteed us good health. There's no guarantee for us as New Testament believers that we're going to have good health. But we can still pray for good health for people. Paul, remember, with regarding to his health condition, his thorn in the flesh, which was an effect of being beat up, Paul says that he actually encouraged the Lord 3 times that it would be taken away, indicating that even the Apostle Paul found he could ask, but the Lord gave him the response, my grace is enough for you. You can live with this, Paul. And sometimes that's what the Lord tells us. Sometimes the Lord says, you can live with this. But sometimes we pray for people's physical health. Here's a place where he indicates, I believe he is talking about not their spiritual well-being. I think he's expressing he really looks for their physical health and then also for the well-being of their soul. Because the soul is the other part of you that is not yet saved. And both of these are prone to afflictions. Sometimes the afflictions of the soul come as a result of afflictions of the body. But it's not always that case. Sometimes it's the afflictions of the body that can, or the afflictions of the soul that can afflict the body. Peg and I had just looked up a verse the other day because we, I don't know if we were listening to something on the radio or if we saw something on the TV, but we looked at that verse up. Our girls had a song, A Joyful Heart is Good Medicine, out of the book of Proverbs. And it's a thing saying, it's a verse that's telling you a general truth that your attitude does have an impact, can have an impact on your health. In a general say, it's not saying that you can make yourself healthy just by having a good attitude, but generally, people that are always, don't like this, are going to be more prone to problems because there is a physical impact of being a person that moans and groans and sees the ugly underbelly of everything. So you can see the relationship, I think, here between body and soul as he's looking at. Why doesn't he mention the spirit? Because the spirit doesn't need this. Your spirit doesn't need any additional care. Your spirit has been saved. But that's not the primary point of our Bible study this afternoon. He says in verse 3 then, he says, I rejoiced greatly that when coming with the brothers, they gave a testimony concerning you, that you are walking in the truth. And indeed, you are walking in the truth. And he says, no greater joy do I have than to hear my children walking in truth, or in the truth. We talked about this with our previous study. The truth is the doctrine that tells us how to have experience freedom from the sin nature so that we can actually live out to life to the glory of God, or we can live out what God's doing. That's what he says. That's my greatest joy. And the reason that that's the greatest joy is if we went back to 2 John, which we're not going to, if you're in the truth, then you can live out love genuinely. If you're not living out the truth, then you can tend to be a believer that fakes it. What is a? There's a term we have coined. Jim used this two or three times in the adult Sunday school class, but it's a term we've coined. It's not a biblical term, but it's based on a biblical thing that describes a person that is goes through the motions of being doing the right thing for the sake of other people. What?
Galatian.
A Galatianite, because that's what the Galatians were doing. The Galatian Christians were doing things so that they could look right to other people, so that, as Paul says at the end of the letter, so that they could boast in your flesh. So it's not genuine. It's not real. It's for the purpose of having a boast. But if you really are having victory over your sin nature, rather than being this selfish critter that's just looking out for yourself, you're looking out for other people, and as a result of that, in doing this, then you actually can love genuinely. Otherwise, your love is always going to be the human kind of love. And human kind of love is the kind of love that says, I'll love you as long as you love me. I'll do nice things for you as long as you do nice things for me. The minute you don't do nice things for me, I scratch you off my list. You're on my list. Now, like that. I marked you. We just watched The Quiet Man a couple weeks ago, where the brother-in-law says, put his name on the list. Now draw a line through it. See, he says that to kind of the guy that works for him all the time. And that's what happens when you operate on normal human love. But spirit-produced love, which comes as a result of having freedom from the sin nature, then is actually worked by God. Now, the importance of this, when you come down to verse 5, is, beloved, he says, then you literally do the faithful things, do faithfully, whenever then you do your work for the brothers, especially those who are strangers. And this, we have this expression in your English Bibles, they say, especially those who are strangers. And literally, it says, unto the brothers, and this, the strangers. In other words, which is, sorry, I think especially the strangers is precisely what he's saying. In other words, it's always easy to do something for people that are brothers that you know. But you're also going to get brothers once in a while, brothers in Christ that are going to come along, and you don't know these people. You haven't had a chance to build a relationship with them. You haven't really gotten to know them like you'd maybe like to get to know them. And the thing is they might be around for a short time. They might show up. They might be here for a month, and then God has in store for them to be somewhere else. And so they move through. Probably this was more true at their time, where you had more people that traveled in areas, and unlike us today, where you get in the car and you just blitz right through when you come into a town, most of us do not think of calling somebody up saying, hey, we're coming through town, can we stay with you for the night? What do most of us do? I'm going to be in that town, get online, look for a hotel, and check myself into a hotel. That's the way most of us operate today. But at their time, you had believers there walking. Most believers did not ride on camels, donkeys, horses, very seldom. Donkeys were the mode of transportation, but most people didn't do that. So most people walked. Some people sailed, if they had a long distance. But as a result of that walking, then, a lot of times you would have people that would come through an area, and they would come in and not frequently just stay the night. They might come in as a brother, and, hey, we're from the church in so-and-so. We're traveling over to here. And they'd end up staying with you for a few days. Take a rest. You put them up. You take care of them. Well, he's been talking about these people in verse 3 and 4 about walking in truth, and then he encourages them in verse 5 to continue to do this faithful thing for these brothers. And he says, especially the strangers, because they're the ones that really have no recourse. The brothers that are close to you, you know them, they live around you, you kind of know what they're... But sometimes these people come that are strangers. You have to... They need care too. And we would say, and I'm sure that this was true then too, you got to exercise some discernment when you talk to these people. The very first year that we were here, we had a man come into the service. And what? Yeah, and he, right after church, wanted to know if I could help him with some money because he was trying to get up to OMAC because his daughter had been hit in the head by a horse and killed, and he'd been traveling from Arkansas to get up there, or the granddaughter had been. He was getting up there to be with his daughter up at OMAC. He was trying to travel through to get up there, and he wanted to know if we got somebody. Well, number one, the man, and he goes, I'm a retired Baptist minister from Arkansas. First thing I notice is that I'm almost drunk smelling his breath as he's talking to me. It was that strong, and I'm not exaggerating. It was really bad. Second of all, when I kind of tried to feel him out in terms of what he believed, his faith, it was like, well, he was a Baptist, you know, and I believe the Baptist faith, and I couldn't get anything about the gospel out of him, and I was like, well, you know, we don't really keep money on hand for this, and so on and so forth, and I really was sure I shouldn't do this. Well, that was Sunday morning. The next day, the pastor at the Nazarene Church, who was Phil at the time, Phil comes over and he tells me, he says, you know, we had a guy last night come up, and he says, and I don't know if you show up over here, but he's a retired Nazarene pastor from Arkansas. And his daughter got kicked in the head and by a horse. The story was a little different. It was largely the same, but a little different.
When you're drunk, it's hard to remember.
Yeah.
And 2 weeks later, I was at a pastor's meeting in Othello, and somebody says, have you guys had a guy come by here he's a retired, because he'd hit several churches in Othello. He's a retired whatever minister or church he shows up in. And his story is always something about a daughter or granddaughter getting kicked in the head. In other words, I'm just saying, sometimes you really have to exercise some discernment. And I just to give a positive story on the other side. I was sitting in the office again. Very first year we were here, this is summer. We weren't living in the house yet, I don't think. We weren't living in the house yet. So we were still living in the country. And I'm sitting in my office and a car pulls up, little blue 1975 Maverick. Anybody remember those Mavericks? It pulls up out front. And I go out the back door and this guy comes up there and he says, I am just about out of gas. He says, I don't think I can make it to Ellensburg, and I'm just about out of money. He says my brother-in-law has a job for me working in the shipyard in Seattle, and he says I'm a Christian. He says I go to a Baptist church where I came from, and he says I haven't had a good job for 2 years, and he says I thought I had enough money to get out here, but he says I've run out of money for gas. And I was just like, I prayed about it. Well, number one, the church thankfully does not keep cash on hand. So I don't have to worry about, because that's not a pastor's job anyway, to administer money. That's a deacon's job. So I was glad that. But I had $5 in my wallet. This is back when gas was still hanging around $1 a gallon. So for $5, you can put almost 5 gallons of gas in. And I prayed, and I was like, you know what? I really think I was supposed to help this guy out. And I was just like, wow, this is just the opposite of this other guy's situation. I was really confident I should. Took him down to Jerry's, put the gas in. He said, and that's when I noticed, your license plates are from Iowa. He goes, yes. I said, where in Iowa? He says, Mason City. I said, I know where Mason City is at. I said, so you go to a Baptist church? And he goes, yeah, I go to such and such a Baptist church. I said, my parents are living in Green. He goes, one of the guys I go to church with is from Green. His name, and he mentions a guy, and I know who this guy is. And I know, in fact, that he does go to the church, this Baptist church in Mason City. And it was just, in talking with him and sharing with him, it was one of those situations that I was confident that when he's giving assent to the gospel, he's not just saying it to get some money out of me. I think he really does believe this. And God just kind of filled those details. I mean, what's the chances that a guy from a town 40 miles from where my parents live that goes to a church with a guy that's from my mom and dad's town? I mean, that's... because a lot of times that kind of stuff maybe doesn't happen. That doesn't mean it might not be God's will for a person to do that. But I just say, this is part of what John is saying here. You need to be faithful to these people, especially the brothers that are strangers, because they have nobody to return to. They don't know whose house to go to. And this was especially true because today they can pull in and they can pull up to a Baptist church. In their days, there weren't church buildings to pull up to. So they kind of have to try to find out where some Christians might be in the community and try to go hunt them down, find these people, and knock on their door. And then he goes on and he says in verse 6, which sort gave a testimony of you? That is some of the strangers. So I would say some of these brothers that he said back in verse 2 that, it's verse 3, excuse me. Back in verse 3 when he says these brothers came and gave testimony of them, these are the same people, now he says in verse 6, that these ones who were strangers, they were not known to the church where he's writing at, where Gaius was at, they gave testimony of you in love before the church, that you do well in sending them on away in a manner worthy of God. So he says, we actually have got a good report. These guys came and said, wow, these people really did help us. These people have given good testimony. So now verse 6, he wants them to continue to be able to give a good testimony. So they have done so in the past, but he wants them to continue to be able to do it again. So he wants you send them on in this manner in verse 6. Everybody get that? Okay. They've done this in the past, but he wants to encourage them to do it. So do it in a manner that is worthy of God. This is what he wants of them. For on behalf of the name, meaning the name of Christ in this case, they went out taking nothing from the Gentiles. This expression, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we might be inclined to say, well, then is this church all Jewish? Which would be unusual because John's letters are written rather late. In fact, even when you read the things the way John writes and the very character of the letters indicates that these things are written after, there's a lot of things that are really well established. Different than when you read James, where James, you can see a tremendous amount of transition still going on. And I believe the reason he says they take nothing from the Gentiles is because, remember, the church is not Gentiles. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that there is Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. And I believe when he's talking about Gentiles, because these people are moving up in Asia Minor, who are the people that are they're going to be predominantly around? Gentiles. And they don't expect the Gentiles to help them on their way. You don't go to unsaved people and expect them to take care of you in accomplishing God's purpose. I think we made this comment last week or a couple weeks ago. This is why we don't do fundraising. This is why the youth group doesn't go around and sell chocolate bars to the community to raise money for the youth group or for missions team. This is why the church doesn't run garage sales and things down here to raise money for some missions team or something like that. You want to have your own garage sale at your house and take the proceeds of your garage sale, you are entitled to do that. But as a church representing a specific, if you actually said missions trip garage sale, now you're advertising to the world, I want you to come and buy stuff from my garage sale for me to accomplish God's mission. That would be like saying, that would be like going to somebody and saying, would you give me a job? I need a job so I can go on a missions trip. Paul tells us in Ephesians, you work with your hands to give to others, but that's, you don't go to people saying, give me a job so I can work with my hands so I can take care of other people. And so when he's talking about this, the very point is you don't expect the world, to pay your way in terms of the church. We don't expect, turn over to 1 Thessalonians for a second in chapter 4. And I don't know if we hit this when we were going through 1 Thessalonians 4 or through 1 Thessalonians. That's like a tongue twister there.
Come on, Jim.
But he makes this statement, I'm going to go back up to verse 9 and read. He says, now concerning brotherly love, this fondness, he says, you have no need for me to write to you, for you yourselves are actually taught by God to love one another, and for indeed you are doing these even things to all the brothers in the whole of Macedonia, but we encourage you, brothers, to abound more. In other words, you're already doing this. Remember, these are Thessalonian churches, or Macedonian churches. Remember when Paul writes Corinth, which was a well-to-do rich church, he actually puts them to shame by the Macedonian churches, which included the church of Philippi, church here at Thessalonica. And so he says, you've been doing good things. But he goes in verse 11, but these are some of his goals then, that you ought to make it your ambition then to actually live a quiet or a tranquil life. Tranquil life means you're not boisterous. You're not yelling at the world all the time. Again, I've used that. I've told you this before. A lot of times the world's view of what Christians are is that we're people out there that are yelling and angry and mad all the time at the world. We're always raging against the... You've all heard that expression, rage against the machine. Well, that's the way a lot of people look at Christians, as though we're raging against the system, raging against the machine. We ought not to be known for that. We ought to be able to live in the midst of this crazy world that is just violent and horrible. And it is. It's violent. It's violent to itself. It's not just violent to Christians. It's violent to itself. Stalin? How many millions of people did Stalin have put to death? And he didn't... What?
More than Hitler.
Yeah, more than Hitler did. And Hitler put a lot of people to death. And not Christians just. So I'm just saying, and all I'm just trying to say is the world is even violent to itself. And in that violent world that treats us with violence, violent to itself. I'm too loud. I was too loud here. Sorry. But he says you got to have this tranquil life and actually to practice actually your own things, to work with your own hands just as we charged you. Get a job. Do your work. Take care of yourself. This is what he says you ought to be doing in this tranquil fashion. He says that so that you walk then in a manner that is good towards those on the outside, having need of nothing. In other words, Christians shouldn't be those that are looking for the handout. I think it's really what he's getting. It would be wrong for the Christians to be the ones that are sitting with the cans, selling pencils on the street corner, or holding the signs at intersections saying, need money for food. You know what I'm talking about, these type of people. He says, you ought to work. He says, you ought to get a job, work with your own hands, as we've charged you, so that you walk properly towards those who are on the outside. One of the reasons he has to mention this is one of the tendencies that happened several times throughout the early history of the church. And I would say it even happened right down to the present century. It's probably someplace in the world that's happening now. That there are people that either call themselves Christians or are indeed Christians that in some way or another get a hold of some of the truth that tells us the Lord is coming back. And in that, they think, well, why, if the Lord is coming back, am I working to pay tomorrow's bills? Let's wash our robes, get rid of our stuff, and go out and sit on a hill and wait for the Lord to come back. Most of us, the Millerites, became modern-day Seventh-day Adventism. That they started that. They sold everything, and they went out and waited because they thought the Lord was coming back at a certain time, and they waited and waited, and the Lord didn't come back. They thought they were off. They went and did it the next year. Still didn't happen. So then they thought, well, maybe we got that. Maybe we got information wrong. But this happened multiple times through the history of the world, that Christians, instead of being tranquil living in the world, they've tried to just cut off from the world and go off and sit on a hillside and wait for the Lord to come back. You are to live as though the Lord's coming back today, but preparing as though the Lord won't be back tomorrow. I mean, seriously, if all you did was think that the Lord could come today, then would you do anything about tomorrow? No. You'd say, why? Yeah, you wouldn't mow the lawn. Yeah, you wouldn't do that. So there's a balance in here as Christians where, and you know what the next verses are going to be about? The next verses are going to be about the rapture. The very next verses are in 1 Thessalonians 4. So there is a proper attitude. Honestly, as Christians, though, most of the time, the problem is we're not really, we're the other way. We're so wrapped up in the world, all we can think about is taking care of tomorrow. We don't think that the Lord can come back. I would say Christians err that way more than they do the other. But see, that's the way the world lives, so the world doesn't think anything when Christians do that. They look at Christians and think they're a bunch of oddballs when they actually go out and sit at the edge of town. But if you can be a Christian that actually, and always remember, it's always that middle road. It's always, almost always, I shouldn't say always, almost always that balance. So the minute you say always, you're speaking in absolutes, and absolutes are hard to make those statements. But it's almost always that middle ground that says, I'm not just living for tomorrow. I am anticipating the Lord coming back, but I'm taking care of things for today. And I'm not going to be so attached to this that I'm not ready to go. Man, I just got a bonus, but I don't care. I'll give it up if the Lord comes back tomorrow. I won't care if I never get to spend it on what I want. That ought to be the way we're living. But too often as Christians, I think we go over here. But all of this comes back to the fact that he says we need to walk properly towards those that are on the outside. It is important for us as believers to have a good reputation towards the world. They ought not to look at us as a bunch of weirdos. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to look at you as a bunch of weirdos for being a believer in Jesus Christ. But we could be a weirdos because we think all men need to have a beard that's like this and a flat-brimmed hat and shirts with no buttons on them. And the women wear all these long print dresses and they have their hair up in these buns and they all walk around and they ride a coach with horses and no. Now, if you want to do that for fun, that's okay. But if you're doing that because you think you're supposed to be, I hope you understand that. One of the Amish draw that in part out of 1 Peter 2, where it says we are a peculiar people. And they think peculiar means that we're supposed to dress differently than the world and not use the world's machinery and stuff like that. It's not what he's talking about. So we ought to, in other words, we ought to have, literally that word, a good outward appearance towards the world. That's literally what it is. We ought to have good scenery towards the world. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be fashionable and keep up with all the world's fashion statements. But at the same time, we don't need to be so out of sync with the way the world operates there that we are the ones that are asking for a handout, which today I think you'd probably fit in, but sadly, wouldn't you? If you're doing that, you join the masses that are doing that. But he says at the end, having need of nothing. In other words, if you're taking care of what God set before you to take care of in terms of taking care of yourself, your family, and responsibilities like that, you don't need the world to take care of you. And you actually then really do have a good scenery because they say, well, they take care, you know, in that way. But it's because we are concerned about our testimony towards those that are on the outside. Paul says the same thing of elders. That are going to be bishops in 1 Timothy 3. You really need to have a testimony towards those that are on the outside. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that you really, it's your testimony. There's a lot of significant statements about your testimony towards the world. And it's important that we do that. So we go back over to 3 John then, when he says that they have gone out, you send them forward in a manner worthy of God. He says, because they've gone out on behalf of the name, and they have taken nothing from the Gentiles. I believe it goes back, if you kind of compare this with these other statements, they have a good testimony towards the world, that they're not expecting the world to underwrite our mission from God. We're not expecting them to pay our bills. We expect them to pay us for our work, and from what we earn from our work, not only feed ourselves, but then do what we can to provide for those that are carrying out this ministry where they're traveling like this. Does everybody get this? Is actually pretty obvious. Okay. But then he says at the end, and I think that this kind of pulls us together, therefore we are obliged. Now, my Bible translates this to give hospitality. Literally, it's the word literally to receive them under. So it's like to receive them and bring them here under your care. So it's a different word for hospitality for such ones, so that we might become co-workers with regard to the truth. And it comes back again to the truth. These people have practiced the truth. You've been practicing the truth, he says. But if we receive these people that are going out and we actually bring them under our what? We bring them under our care. They're passing through, and while they're here, they're family. I hope you can look at it like that. That's hard for us to think about sometimes. We are people that still tend to sometimes think that blood is thicker than water. But we ought to be able to say spirit is more powerful and more eternal than blood. Remember, we're not going to be flesh and blood in the future. We'll be flesh and bone, but not flesh and blood. 1 Corinthians 15. But anyway, it's an aside. But I'm not trying to make a big deal about this myself. But one of the things, I mean, I really think this, we have somebody that comes over to our house that's a believer in Christ. And they come over and they eat with us. When we pray, I mean, it's real easy when Peg and I sit down to eat, we pray for each other, we pray for our daughters, pray for Jim, you know, because we've been praying for you a lot lately, you know. We pray for these other people, but you know, when you have somebody else there at the table, they also are part of what?
The family.
They're part of the family. Yeah. And that's just been something God impressed me with, I don't know, a few years back, 2 or 3 years back. I pray, I'm thankful for family to share this with. It's something that these people are family. They really are. And you're getting this opportunity to share this meal together, this time together like this. And when you're receiving them as family, just as in a physical family, it's a responsibility to, you have certain people that are brought under, you receive them under your care. Well, if you have other believers that are traveling through, what also do you have a responsibility to? Receive them under, take them under your care. And that's what he used. That's probably why my interlinear has translated this word with hospitality in verse 8, though it's not the normal word for hospitality. But I think you do have the idea. You're receiving them or bringing them under your care while they're there. And again, this further clarifies, however, what John is saying. You've got people that are out there traveling. They are believers. They're unlike missionaries today that are required by their mission agencies to go around to so many churches and individuals, present their work, and then get those people to sign on that they guarantee that every month they'll send them $100 or $50 or whatever, and every month they'll have that and that. Oftentimes these people were called in the ministry, they took off and they went, and they took what money they had themselves, they worked as they went their way, and as they ran into other believers took care of them. Hopefully, that's what John is encouraging. You keep taking care of these people. We've got testimony of that. I want you to continue to have a testimony. Continue taking care of these people as they come through. Not just the ones you know, but even the ones especially that are strangers like that. That's all important part of getting along, because if we really are, as Stan says, if we really are part of a family, then we really ought to have that testimony that this is the kind of way that we operate. And it is important. And it's a matter of getting along, because sometimes I've known individuals claim to be Christians that are very disgruntled at missionaries and pastors that they don't work. And we take care of them. And sometimes as a pastor, when I know some of you have been breaking your backs doing a job, and I'm not breaking my back in that same way doing a job, there's been times I've kind of felt a little guilty. Having the church pay me something like that. What it oftentimes does when that comes up, though, is it just is an encouragement for God just to remind me, be worthy, just be worthy of it. You take care of these people. You do what I've set before you to do that and take care of these people. I've never had anybody here in the church, to my knowledge, ever come to me and ever, you know, say, well, you don't have to work or something like that. But this is exactly what he's talking about, is taking care of these people that are traveling through, that are carrying out, that are going out after the name. So these people are operating as missionaries. They're not called missionaries, but that's essentially what they're doing. So they're doing missionary work, and these believers are supposed to take care of them. And that's an important part, because it's the way we operate together. Okay, Stan, looks like you have something to add.
My mind calls it, you ought to receive, but I got a footnote that says support.
Support, yeah.
And that's really what it says there is support. Mm-hmm. Or like you say, receive them under your care.
That's right. We'll look at the ugly side of this scenario next week, because there is an ugly side to this scenario that comes out of here that he's going to talk about, but we're going to save that till next week. We're not going to drag you through that this afternoon. But it also is important to see that there's kind of an ugly side in the way this goes. So, any questions or anything to add? Any thoughts?
Just probably a stupid question. You could say there's no such thing as a stupid question, but there is, or at least foolish questions.
prove us wrong.
In dealing with this idea of strangers, Christians, I can see that, strangers being Christians, they just don't know. It says here in the context, in verse 7, they began their journey for the sake of Christ. And so, would we limit this receiving strangers for those that are on ministry-type works, or are we talking the potential for believers? This is how I would take it, believers that are even maybe on a vacation, traveling through and desiring fellowship with other believers and contacting other church for maybe a home to stay in, not looking for money, but just a place to stay to fellowship with believers as they move on to their next destination on a vacation site. It's not for the sake of Christ, necessarily, but it could be if you're making fellowship a part of your vacation, right?
Now, I'm pretty sure when he says on behalf of, because it's actually, they're doing it actually on behalf of the name, I think he is talking about people that actively are there.
Yeah, ministry.
Doing ministry. I think the other part of it that you're talking about probably falls more under just the general concept of the hospitality that believers show to one another in that regard. But this is specifically talking about those that are pursuing some sort of carrying on ministry work in some way. Yeah. And I don't know, reading back then, I don't know how, apparently from what Paul indicates when he writes Corinthians, apparently a lot of those, the apostles at the very least, they were like Paul, they were itinerant. Paul didn't stay in a lot of places. Paul stays in Corinth for a little over 2 years, stays in Ephesus for 3. But most of the time, Paul's in an area for a few months, and then he moves on in another area for a few months. But apparently, like in Corinth, Apollos had been there, and Cephas had been through there, and he indicates that the other, and he says, indicates that the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord, they actually go out and they take their wives with them when they traveled and did this. So some of these men were traveling with their wives, and these churches were supporting not only the men themselves, but also supporting their wives. I always wonder, not their children, but see, probably most of these men, like Peter and John, most of these men probably were close to 40 at that time. So they probably, a lot of them, their children were grown and were off being apprenticed, carrying on work and things like this by the time they'd started doing these works with Jesus. So a lot of them probably, but he doesn't say, because he never mentions the children, he just says they took their wives along with that. So I don't know. It would be. See, today we don't think about that. I always think like the Schrepfers that we supported as missionaries for a while here have supported. They actually went around, traveled, and helped churches work on their buildings. And he worked as a general contractor that then was able to provide free general contractor work for them and free construction work, as well as did teaching and such on the side. Now all they do is just teach. But they traveled and they had 3 boys and they lived in a fifth-wheel travel trailer. And they lived on the road all the time. They didn't even own a house. They just lived in a travel trailer all the time. That, and you think, well, that's interesting. Well, yeah, but could you imagine if you were doing that all on foot, all the time, walking from town to town to town with your kids in tow? I could see that would be very hard. I'm not saying it was never done, but we don't have evidence of it in Scripture. But, so... Okay, anything else? That was a long answer to your question because it just kind of made me think of some other things with regard to this. But. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then. Father, again, we're thankful for the time you've given us together and being able to be here and being reminded that we're all in the body of Christ and there will be other believers that you bring across our path that we may not know, may not even know them, have never met them before or even had a reference to them. But as we meet them, we discover they're believers and that they have need of help as they travel along carrying out the work you've set before them. And we ask that you'd help us to be attentive and sensitive when those opportunities are presented to us. and that we would do it with the proper attitude as those that are practicing the truth, not just those that are going through the motions for the sake of appearances. And we thank you for that privilege of being able to participate in that way. Amen.